The title of Brother Paul's remarks, The Books of God.
First, I want to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Groton New London Ecclesia, which has always been a policy that wherever I go to do this, we have some of them here. We have Bertha and we have John Riccirello, and I don't know, maybe somebody else, but I think Bertha and Dale Hopper. So we have some of the friends and Jennifer. And, okay, we won't stop. Nathan and Naomi, that's all our class. Mary?
Tell me who else.
Who else is here from our class? Well, they're able to give you their love directly, but...
We're pleased that they showed up. And...
And also, I bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Southwest Florida Ecclesia, which is a very small ecclesia. There's six members that in the class, seven, I should say, with Sister Lee Prasad.
Some of you know Lee Prasad.
Some of you New Yorkers would know because she came from there. And they wanted to be remembered to you as well. God has a set of books in which names are recorded. It's a kind of a library that has recorded everything that has transpired on planet Earth. Now that's a formidable statement. God records everything that happened on planet Earth. I mean, if you really understand the philosophy of the permission of evil, you'll say yes. Nothing will be lost. The human experience won't be lost. Because God has put the human race through a fire. I mean, we speak of the brethren going through a fire. We speak of gold being purified. The world is going through a fire, too. And I'm not speaking of it as a purifying fire, but I mean, they have gone through such difficulties. Nothing is going to be lost. It's going to be an intense fire, an enriching fire, but a fire that will produce the most magnificent collection of information and knowledge to serve God's creatures throughout eternity. What the human race has gone through, humanity, is going to be a lesson for not only humanity, for not only the angels, because the human race is a spectacle to angels, but for any of the creatures to follow that may be created in the future period. If you say no to that, and you imply, will there be a future redeemers? I don't think so. So therefore, this one package of experiences is going to serve. I mean, what a brilliant God we have.
What an economical God we have. And the 70 years that you people experience a little pain and a little difficulty here and there is nothing compared to what he's doing. This human experience has got to be the greatest wealth for humans and angels and for creatures yet to be born or yet to be created.
This is to say that the greatest treasure on earth is not money. Not gold, not silver, no horses, no prosperity, nor animals, nor land. These are treasures to be sure, but they are not the greatest treasure. The greatest treasure is a set of books that contains the words the knowledge, the learnings, the attitudes, the feelings, the conflicts, the divisions, the behaviors, the accomplishments, the lessons resulting from the human experience. After all, in future times, all we need to do is check the human record to reacquaint ourselves as to what happened in the past in order to avoid the painful and destructive repeats of the human experience. If you don't learn from history, you are doomed to relive it. Let me repeat that. If you don't learn from history, you're doomed to relive it. Let me put that on a personal level. If you don't learn from your experiences, you're doomed to relive these experiences. You know, ever wonder sometimes the Lord permits the same experiences to come back to you time and time again? You ever raise the question, Lord, why are you giving this back to me? Have you not discovered that maybe you haven't learned from the first time? So, the books of God will capture the human experiences in order to avoid making these same mistakes. Now, the scriptures speak of a very important set of books. Books that record before God all that we do here. But what are these books? What's in them? Who wrote them? How many books are there? Are they really a matter of life and death? Who's keeping the books? Where are the books? When will the books be opened? Now, the Hebrew and Greek word for book means writings. So when we speak of books, we're speaking of writings. Now, our remarks this afternoon is going to emphasize more of the functional aspects of writings as a record, as opposed to an encyclopedia, or as opposed to a novel, or as opposed to a story, but more of a record of the human experience. As we said earlier, that's the most valuable thing on planet Earth, and it's a shame the world doesn't even know it. They don't even know that that's the most valuable thing. So let's talk about some of these books within the time that we have, the time limitation, which is 3 o'clock. No, 4:15. Let's take the first one. This is from Revelation 20:12. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there we suggest to you that the first book records those who qualify for life, the spirit begotten, those consecrated and belonging to the family of God and members of the bride class. All spirit begotten ones are registered in heaven, in the book of life. It's automatic. If you have God's Spirit, you are in this book of life. You're recorded in that. Now, this is not to suggest a certainty of salvation. This is not to suggest that. Because the unworthy ones may be erased or may be blotted out of the book of life, as the scripture describes it. But there's no question about it. If you're spirit begotten, you're in the book, and no one will take you out of that book. No one except one. Only one individual can remove you from the book of life. Who's that? You got it, brethren. You get an A for today's work. You're the only one. You may say, well, doesn't God blot us out? No. God doesn't blot you out. So answer the question. Are you spirit begotten? If you say yes, then you're in the book. The only thing that can happen is removal. And you're the only one that can do it.
So God keeps a record of all those who are spirit begotten. And from a scriptural standpoint, then, all of that is guaranteed under the ransom. In John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Now, this first book of life is also called the Lamb's Book of Life. That's Revelation 21:27. It connects or contains the names of those associated with the Lamb. This Lamb's Book of Life has got to be the greatest book of the universe because it is one possessed by the Lamb who bought it. It is because it contains the names of the overcomers. It is because it contains the names who qualify for immortality. It's the greatest book because it describes in a directory all those who will have the divine nature. Oh, this is a great book. I want to be in that book. And I know you do too. Qualify for the divine nature. You're in it if you're called of God, you've been spirit begotten, and if you've been sanctified with your consecration, and you're willing to do God's will regardless of the sufferings and the cost. So that's the first book. Let's take a second book. This is called the Book of Remembrance, Revelation 20:11-12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book which opened, which is the Book of Life. Now the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in them, and every man was judged according to their works. Now, who are the dead referred to here? Are they those whom Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead? You remember that expression, let the dead bury the dead? Well, I believe that's the same individuals. We're describing the work of the resurrection. The world it will stand in judgment before the throne of God, and the books will be opened. And as you think about it, friend, 20 to 30 billions of people to be resurrected, most from the dust, many from the sea. You have to admit that God must have a unique accounting system and recording system to keep track of, let's say, 30 billion people. That's a lot of people, 30 billion. I don't know what the computers are doing these days, but I think they're in the billions, aren't they? Low billions, maybe, in terms of bytes of information. Where's our computer people? I think so. I'm just impressed. I was just thinking about the number of prayers that are offered to God in the course of a day. How many prayers do you think are offered to God in the course of a day? Now, we know we pray, but you know, we're not the only ones that pray. So, if you take some statistical look at this, there's 1.7 billion Christians, the largest religion in the world. 1.7. If you assume that they offer one prayer a day, which I think is minimal, some two, some three, some many more. But let's say that they offer one prayer a day. That's 1.7 billion prayers a day. If you annualize that, that's 600 trillion prayers annually. Does God hear all these prayers? And then if he hears them, does he keep track of all of them? There's a lot of prayers there. Does he record them? You know, but we're saying that God keeps track of all these things. He doesn't lose things. The human experience is not lost. There cannot be no forgetfulness with God. He has a phenomenal computerized memory system. And his memory never fails. Let me prove this to you. How many of you know the number of hairs on your head?
And I'm not looking at certain brethren here. We're looking at brethren have a good full-size head of hair.
How many hairs do you think people have? You know, the scripture in Matthew 10:30, it says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Well, who numbers them? Do you number your hairs? Do you count your hairs? And you husbands, do you have your wives count your hairs? And you wives, do you have your husbands count your hairs? But the scriptures say, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Friends, we would suggest this means that God knows things about you you don't know about yourself. This is both an exciting prospect, but it's also a frightening prospect. Exciting because God does not lose the good things that happen in your life. Frightening because God does not lose the mistakes that you make in your life. Incidentally, I wanted to find out how many hairs, you know, in a professional way, does a human being have. And the experts say you have anywhere from 100,000 to 155,000 or 150,000. I like to think there's 144,000 hairs. But you know it's powerful. Luke 21:18 states that your hairs are not only numbered, but not a hair will perish without God knowing it. Now, that's a powerful idea. I don't think we need to take this literal, that the Lord is counting your hairs. But what the Lord is doing is nothing can be lost in your life without him not knowing about it. See? So what we're saying is God has a system of remembrance that nothing gets lost. And reminded of the genealogy of Jesus. Note how accurately Jesus can be traced 42 generations back to Abraham. Note how accurately Abraham can be traced 10 generations back to Noah. Note how accurately Noah can be traced 10 generations back to Adam. That's 62 generations over 4,000 years. And friends, I don't know a person in history other than Jesus who has such an accurately recorded genealogy. Doesn't that strike you as a miracle in itself? Great people of the world, Isaac Newton, Mohammed, Confucius, Karl Marx, Aristotle, Plato, Sigmund Freud, Columbus, Beethoven, name whoever you want, they cannot trace their genealogy back to their origins 62 generations. You know, that's a miracle that we often overlook. It's not an accident that Jesus is traced right back to Adam. No. It's telling us that God's book of remembrance records all. Is your genealogy recorded? I believe so. And if this be true, that births, number of children, deaths are recorded, indeed marriages are recorded. When two people exchange vows in marriage, their vows are solemnized in the presence of God, and their marriage is recorded in heaven. And if you remember the expression, whatsoever God has joined together, let no man put asunder, is recorded in God's book of remembrance. To remember is to summon up the past. God does not call up the last moment in a person's life. Now we're talking about the resurrection. what is remembered about a person's life? What does God bring up? Now, those of you who are computer experts, you know, when you start pushing some buttons, you're retrieving information that's stored in the computer. You're retrieving it. Now, I don't believe you retrieve only the thing that was put in last. You retrieve all the information that was stored
from a computer.
And so it is with God. God doesn't retrieve the last 5 years of your life before you die. He doesn't retrieve the last 10 years. Nor does he retrieve the first five years of your consecrated life. He retrieves all that has transpired in your consecrated life. But if we had to summarize what is resurrected, what is retrieved, because it's a retrieval system. You know, you can think of the resurrection as a retrieval system. We could say that because we don't believe the body is resurrected. Some of our friends in other systems believe the body is resurrected. No, the body's not resurrected. That's gone. But what is retrieved? What is resurrected? We suggest four things. First, your identity. Your identity will never be lost. Second, your character. Or identity, Ecclesiastes 11:3. Character, 1 Corinthians 15:49. And three, your experiences and knowledge. This is all the more justification why you should acquire as much experience and knowledge and learn from your experiences, because they'll serve you in the resurrection. And the fourth, your works, Revelation 22:12 and 1 Corinthians 15:58. These are the factors that will be resurrected. These are the factors recorded in the Book of Remembrance, also called the Book of Judgment. And there you have two books, the Lamb's Book of Life and the Book of Remembrance. But since these recorded factors are in a constant state of change, is it fair to retrieve only that which exists at the point of death? I would say it is not fair. And so the judgment... that the great judge makes over our lives in the overall evaluation is to take a complete look at a person's life and to evaluate everything a person has done. God looks upon the infancy, the childhood, the adolescence, the adulthood, the elderly. God looks at the total life as though it were going on and evaluates. Remember Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or bad. And then Nehemiah, I love this Nehemiah text, 5:19. Remember me, my God, for the good I have done. Okay, that's two books. Let's take the third book, the Book of the Word. This third book comes from Hebrews 10, 7 to 9, and Psalms 40, 7 to 8. Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now, this book is written about a person. The book is the Word of God. It is the Bible. It writes about the Logos coming to do doing God's will. And all of the scrolls of the Scriptures reveal this mission and purpose. So this book of the Word is the book of Jesus. You know, if I had to ask you, friends, where is Jesus located in the Bible? Our tendency is to say, oh, the New Testament. If you say that, you're wrong. If you say, well, he's also located in a few books in the Old Testament. If you say that, you will be wrong. You'll be right only if you say he's in every book of the Bible. He's identified. I've proven it to myself by going through, and I'm not going to do it now because time is limited, But I've proven it to myself that he is in every book of the Bible. Truly, he is the Word of God. So this book is not only opened to us, but it's expected to be eaten. That's right, the book of the Word must be eaten thoroughly. This is what Jesus meant in John 6:54. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Eating the flesh of Jesus means ingesting into our lives as new creatures his spiritual principles and commandments found in the book of the Word. And drinking his blood means a willingness to accept the pain and sufferings that transforming our natures will require. Now, Ezekiel ate the book. Remember? Ezekiel 2:8-10. John the Revelator ate the book. Revelations 10:8-9. But for each, the book was sweet in the mouth, but bitter in the stomach. Why was it sweet in the mouth? Friends, what could be sweeter than the prospect of eternal life? Can you think of anything sweeter than that? To think we will have a prospect of living endlessly? But bitter in the stomach, suggesting to earn this eternal life will cost us something. It will cost. There's a price we have to pay. There's a suffering we have to go. A suffering of transformation. Not suffering for its own sake, but suffering that is necessary in order to change and to transform ourselves from where we were to where we're going. Let's take a fourth book. The book with seven seals. This is found in Revelation 5:1-3. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book sealed with seven seals. And only the Lamb is worthy of opening the seven seals. Unquote. Now this book has contents which are secret and have been secret for a long time. The content of the book would not be understood until all the seals are removed. This book is not the Bible, but we suggest to you it is the divine plan with its times and season. Because the divine plan is in the Bible, but God had the plan long before the Bible was written. God had his plan from the very beginning. And in fact, there's even a suggestion that the plan was before the beginning of the earth. The Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. Now this book has seven seals, and it would not be opened until all seals are removed. Now in those days, books were scrolls. So if we take this and make it into a scroll, let's say that's a scroll. Now, there's two ways that a seal can hold a scroll together. You could have seven seals. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. To hold this together. Now, if you take one seal off, can you read it? You can't. If you take the second, can you read it? You can't. Only when you take all seven off that the scroll opens up so you can read it. So that's the first approach. We're going to suggest a second approach. Approach I think makes a lot more sense to me. Instead of having the seven seals here, we have just one. Just one. So if we remove this, partially the scroll is opened, and there's another seal that holds it. Now, we can read some of the scroll. So we take the second seal off, and a little more of the scroll can be opened. And we take a third seal off, and so forth, and go down all the way down till seven seals are removed, and then we could read the whole scroll. Which means that there were elements of the plan of God that were understood all through the gospel age. And each age uncovering some aspect of it. That's the reason why they had seven trumpets. The seven trumpets associated with the seven seals. The trumpets blew. It was an announcement of some profound message, and the seal was removed. But since we're only talking about seals, let me give you my version of the seals. The first seal was that the gospel was restricted to the Jews. Because a seal restricts, prevents you. So, when the Lamb opens the seal, and he opened it through Paul, the gospel is now for both Jew and Gentile. The second seal, the pagan society restricts the gospel. So the Lamb opens the seal through John, and the gospel converts, and this is the message is that the gospel converts pagans to Christianity. The third seal is that the government restricts the gospel preaching to human headships. The Lamb opens that seal through Arius, and the Bible is held as the only authority. The fourth seal is that the papal system restricts the gospel to teachers only, and the Lamb opens the seal. And traditionally, we have assigned this always to Waldo. The Bible must be studied by individual. The fifth seal is the papal system restricts gospel for all, and the Lamb opens the seal through Wycliffe, the traditional identification. And the first complete Bible, the Lamb shows that the door to leave the system has been identified. The sixth seal is that the papal system restricts the protesters who have the gospel. The Lamb opens this seal through Luther and announced that the door is open to leave the papal system. And the seventh seal, the Antichrist restricts the gospel truths. The Lamb opens the seal through Charles Russell and announces the papal system is no longer God's mouthpiece. Come out of her, my people. So in the fifth seal, the Lord says, I will show you the door. That's the first woe trumpet, the early Reformation age. The sixth seal, I open the door, which is the second woe trumpet, the latter Reformation age. And the seventh seal is I come through the door, the third woe trumpet, which would be the final Reformation age. So this book with the seven seals that restricted the reading of the scrolls, was opened through seven stages of the gospel church. And it was opened by the Lamb. The Lamb removed those restrictions, and as each restriction was removed, more of that message of the book was read. Let's take the fifth book, the last we will consider. I call it the book of faith. From Romans 15:4, whatsoever is written for our learning, and from 1 Corinthians 4:9, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. The Greek word for spectacle from Strong's Concordance 2302 is theater. A place for public show or to expose all, for all to see or for all to learn. And from Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are written in heaven and the spirits of just men made perfect. You know, as you think about this text in 1 Corinthians, we are a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are like a theater. The angels are looking at us. The angels are learning from what we do. This is a kind of a sobering idea. You know, if I'm, going through some experiences, somebody is looking at me, and I've got to be careful. Tom, I think, was talking about role models, I think. I got to be careful. We're role models for many, many people. And I say we're talking about the Spirit begotten and even the overcomers. So it's very important that we conduct ourselves in such a way that even though we're in the theater, we're on the stage, others are looking at us, they can see us as role models. Now, the scriptures imply that the saints' names are not only written, but their lives are also recorded. And if you will accept that thesis, we will ask, recorded for whom? Is my biography being written up now? And if I say, yes, it is, but who is going to read them? Well, we would suggest to you that there are reasons for this. For the called ones, are having their biographies recorded so that the world of mankind in the resurrection will be able to read them. This, in other words, your biography is being recorded for others to learn, to read, and to learn. Now, think about this. The lives of the prophets have been recorded. The lives of the ancient worthies have been recorded. The lives of the apostles have been recorded, and they're recorded for our learning. What we're saying is the 144,000, you and me, are also being recorded and written for the learning of the resurrected world of mankind. The church will teach the world by example through the written word. This will be the book of faith. There will be 144,000 biographies. Our words, our deeds, our actions, our works, our sufferings, our sacrifices are being recorded for others to learn. Well, we're saying something very powerful here, friends. Can people learn from your life as we have learned from the life of others in the scriptures? Can people be inspired from your ministry as we have been inspired from the ministry of others in the scriptures? Can people follow your example as we have followed the examples of others from the scriptures? This is to say, each of us is acting out our own history for others to read. This is to say, each of us are having our biographies recorded in considerable detail for future reference. This is to say that each of us is setting down our memoirs through an invisible agency that lets nothing slip by. Each of us is writing. God is reading first, then others are recording your ministry, your life. Today. Take care of what you write, for once it is written, it is written. Incidentally, when we speak of works, we're not referring to words. Ever hear of the expression, talk is cheap? Ever hear that? It's probably the cheapest thing on earth, and sometimes means nothing. I know brethren who say they were willing to give their lives for the brethren, but they're unwilling to travel 40 miles to attend the meeting. I know a sister who says she will go to the cross for God, but unwilling to serve a meal for a visiting pilgrim speaker. I know, brethren, there's a difference. I know, brethren, who say eternity is more important than the present time, but they live only for the present time. I know people who say the Bible is God's word, but they never follow it. I know brethren who attend conventions regularly, but never take out their checkbooks to help defray the expenses of the conventions they attend. Incidentally, I once heard someone say, if you ever want to know something about a person, look at their checkbook. And you know a lot about that individual. And I leave you with this question. Is your checkbook a record to be opened by the Lord? When God looks at your checkbook, will he be pleased or will you be embarrassed? Let me summarize what we've been saying here in the form of some lessons. First, knowing that nothing escapes the watchful eye of God, where every idle word or stumbling fault or corrupt sin is duly marked and recorded, should this not bring sobriety and carefulness in our consecrated lives? I like what Tom was saying, that our journey is like walking through a field where there's landmines. I like that metaphor. And, you know, we could fall. And so we should be sober and careful in our consecrated lives. Second lesson, knowing that when the books are open, it means everyone will have or have not life. Should this not motivate us with the criteria of the books that we will not be blotted out of the names? Third, knowing that the history of our lives will one day be put in the hands of others for learning and inspiration, should we not conduct an extraordinary consecrated life? And friends, when we talk about the divine nature and about immortality, we're talking about an extraordinary goal. It's extraordinary if you really think about that, deathlessness. If we are reaching for an extraordinary goal, then we must be extraordinary people. Fourth lesson, knowing that there is the blotting out, should we not help others to assume then and maintain their registry? And fifth, knowing that the work of God is within us, should we not assist God in this work? We have covered five books within the time. The Lamb's Book of Life, the Book of Remembrance, the Book of the Word, the Book of Seals, and the Book of Faith. What a privilege it is for us to read these books, which have been opened to us and one day will be opened to the world. And may the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Well, we've covered a great deal of material today. I guess if Paul were here, he'd say to the effect that we should examine these things to see if they be so, and, of course, to hold fast to that which is good. Now, before we have our question period, and we did have a few questions submitted, we'll give a chance to Brother August to rewind the tapes, but we'll sing Brother Paul's choice of his closing hymn, which is hymn number 110. Hymn 110.